We're in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 6. And this is a section that is encompassing six verses. We've been several lessons on it. We're back to where we started in these six verses, which is the sixth verse, discussing the house of God. I hope that we've said it often enough that it's really sinking in. There are laws in the spiritual world. God will back His Word, and if you walk in His Word, He'll back you. You don't have to be super mystical to be spiritual. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit, and the fullest expression of God's Spirit was in the person of His Son when He moved into a tent of human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, and came to bring the Word nigh to us in a tent of human flesh. God took the mystery out of it. He not lost. We're not hunting Him. We were lost. He came seeking us. And this book is Revelation. And God revealed Himself in times past in various ways, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. And this book of Hebrews, as much as any book in this Bible, focuses in on what God Himself thinks of His Son. Having described for two chapters great things about the Son, we've been told to consider Him as the apostle, the one sent to us from God, and the high priest, the one who, having walked the path ahead of us and knows what's on the journey, who went back to intercede for us, touched with our infirmities because he's been here and he knows what this trip's about. And we then, after being told to consider him as apostle and high priest, who is the apostle and high priest, the first verse says, of our profession, and I've asked you earlier to write the word confession in the margin, for that's the literal Greek, Christ Jesus. We've considered him in his faithfulness, and we've considered him as son over his house. And now I'm back, as I've said, to that phrase, his own house. Whose house are we if? One of those conditions is introduced. Earlier we looked at the house of God as a people called out to become the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are His house as a necessary condition of being His house. When we turn loose of all control, all rights over ourselves, and give ourselves to Him, we become His habitation, a living temple. But there's more to it than just that gift. Some people want to get it over with in one fell swoop. Instant spiritual accomplishment. And in this day when we almost have pills for everything, I'm sure there's some wish they could take an insurance pill for eternity, that one swallow a day would get it all done. And there are those that like to find some ritual or some one experience that, having had it, it's all over. Well, we're His house if we belong to Him, but we continue as His house, maintain that condition if we hold fast. Let's look at that word first. This revelation was given in that Mediterranean world where ships plied their trade. And the writers of the New Testament were many times prone to use nautical phrases out of the shipping world. As you read this, the word hold fast would suggest a gripping, hanging on act. And that's okay. There are things you ought to hang on to. Chapter 2 gives a warning about that. But it's not the New Testament Greek here. The word in the Greek is from the sailing world, and it has to do with taking a bearing. It has to do with taking a new fix. It has to do with a fixation of your sight and a re-examination of your bearing so that you are honing in with tenacity on the proper course. Instead of getting off the path and sailing into some side road, you hone in on the path you're to follow. We are Christ, or God's house rather, of which Christ is the Son over that house, if we take a fixed, tenacious bearing on what? And we're going to come to what I call the law in the spiritual world. As I said last week, I think, nothing complicated about Christianity, it's just tough. It's a lot tougher than some people think it is. But it is simple. Just not so easy to do. And that's why it's so popular to paint some fancy get-it-over-with super mystical experience. It's a day-to-day tough task. A refixing of your bearing on what? The confidence, it says. If you go up to the 14th verse, you'll find we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now in the King James, same word, confidence, in the 6th verse and in the 14th verse. But in the Greek, in the original language, that was not the case. The word being translated confidence in the 14th verse, to which we will come later in these studies, is a completely different word than the one being translated confidence in the 6th verse. And they're not too far off to translate confidence in the 14th verse. It literally hypostasis. It has to do with that substance of which faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It involves that confident, tenacious leaning of the body on something. But the word for confidence in the 6th verse is a completely different word. You know what it literally means? Frank outspeakings or bold speaking forth. Now, I've been guilty of saying, if God were to dispense an extra gift and I could choose it, it would be to have the power to stretch out my hand and go quack and shut people up on some subjects. That's just a pastoral yin I have of having dealt with problems caused by too much talking about the wrong thing. But I'm going to retract that statement tonight. I don't really want that gift of shutting people up, because I have a feeling as I examine this verse, that's only a half-done job. And to some people, being good is simply not being bad, as we've said before. That's not being good, that's being nothing. You're not good until you put something in the place of what shouldn't be there. You've got to displace the bad with the good. Paul said to the Romans, overcome evil with good. So I'm going to ask the Lord, if he ever gives me a gift, to give me the total gift, to not only shut them up, but to put in its place the speaking forth that ought to be there. For in order to be in the house of God, we're supposed to talk. The tongue is a very important instrument in our relationship with God. I don't want to get overly philosophic tonight, but it is very interesting that the deepest experience in the New Testament, bringing oneness between God and man for a moment and breaking that barrier of communication between our sinful selves and God, is when they begin to burst forth in the language given by the Spirit, and the Spirit gives the utterance. Between God and man, spiritual relationships are dialogue relationships. The tongue is playing a part. Four Eastern religions, many of them, not all of them, but some, a great many of them, look for God inside of man. He's part of the substance of that which is behind all that. You find God by losing consciousness of yourself, and you find God in yourself. But in this New Testament frame and this Old Testament frame, the tongue is a very important part of our relationship with God. We have not, the Scripture says, because we ask not. It's not enough to just want something. The Scripture is very clear in its simplicity. We have not because we ask not. In Romans 10, there is a very important description of getting things from God, important things like salvation. Sometimes I like to quote, but tonight I want to read to drive it home. My Bible, I'm going to have to buy a new one. It's starting to get stuck together with chalk dust. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I think it's simple enough, but let me say it again, for we're in the business of demystifying spiritual things. If you want to be saved, don't say in your heart you've got to go up there and get Jesus to come down and do it for you or descend into the deep and bring him up. It's already available to you. It's in your mouth. It's in that power of the tongue. Speak it forth. And it's not enough to believe with your heart. With the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There are lots of things, if you want me to say it as a law, God himself wants to do that he will never do by self-limitation until an asking voice enacts the covenant that he has made and releases God's power by the tongue. You ever notice New Testament men of faith? They didn't beg God or pray much about miracles. They came upon a need and they spoke it forth. Be healed in Jesus' name. Rise and be healed. The tongue is an important part of our relationship, and I have felt for years, first the full gospel stream of the church, and even more recently some parts of the charismatic stream have forever stayed on the defensive. And in regard to speaking in another tongue or in other tongues, they've always tried to defend it as though it were necessary for God to give me in order that I might know His Spirit was present in me. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. I receive from God that which I claim. But there's a much better reason in the heart of God for speaking in other tongues than just convincing me of something. For we don't know how to pray as we ought, Romans 8 says. Therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmities and maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. There are needs in the body that I can't discern, and if I knew them would probably tear my heart and mind up. But because of God's covenant, there must be, if I can be colloquial, plugged in that circuitry of God's covenant necessity that an asking voice will lift the need to God, and we pray according to the Spirit. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, no man knoweth what's in the heart of a man save the spirit of the man. Likewise, no man knoweth what's in God's heart save the Spirit of God. But when we have the Spirit of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. But it's not enough to believe, and the mind of Christ in me residing is not sufficient until there can flow according to the will of God that which articulates His will. I'm saying the tongue's important. I don't need a defense other than the knowledge that that which is capable of being used to God's glory ought to be yielded to Him. And as always, that which has such great potential equally is a potential for evil. And the tongue, like a bitten bridle, rules the being. And the tongue, though it's a little member, one of the epistle writers says, what a great fire it kindles. And with the tongue you convey life and you convey death. Now, in that broad matrix of the importance of the tongue, let me bring God's word to Hebrews 3. God is indeed saying that how I talk, how I use this tongue, determines whether or not I'm in the house of God. Which is to say, if I talk the wrong things, I'm not in His house. So I need to, like a captain of a ship, which is this vessel, take a fresh bearing on where this tongue is leading me. And that's what this verse is about. We are in His house if we hold fast frank, bold outspeakings of the tongue. And the rejoicing. You know what that Greek word is and what it means that's translated rejoicing? Boasting, gloating, exultation. You mean the Word of God recommending we boast? Yes. God likes talkers. That's why I repented when I said I wanted that talking ability. God likes talkers. But we determine whether we're His talkers or not by what we talk about. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Scripture says. But as he talketh, so he becomes. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Faith cometh by hearing, and that by the Word of God. And God wants to turn loose on this world a company of right talkers. A house of God which has an inbuilt sounding off system that is frankly outspoken, boldly speaking and boasting, gloating, exulting over what? And here I pray for spiritual ears, for I'm going to walk a delicate line and could sound hypercritical, and I don't intend to. I hear an awful lot of talking. I admit that revival loosens people's tongues. And it is a characteristic of revival. Excitement always does that. And I've paid a lot of attention since coming to Faith Center to television and to radio because of our ministry. And I've listened close at what the saints of God are talking about. They talk about a lot of things. Their experience, what they're doing, personalities, what they want to get from God. But this word tells me what is necessary for me to talk about. The boasting and the outspeakings on what? The hope? The hope. Well, what's the hope? And we're in the business of demystifying spiritual things. So let me pick the first one. Now we're going to do what we do so often in this book of Hebrews. We're going to tie God's book together. Go to the book of Colossians. It's in the New Testament. First chapter. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope, there it is, and I can tell you it's the same Greek word too. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is confirmed. You want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1? Blessed be the God, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto, you know that verse, don't you? Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? Subject of the hope. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Colossians 1, 3 to 5. What's the hope? Heaven? Now you say, I know that. Well, sure you do. But be honest with yourself and God tonight and ask yourself, how much talking about heaven have you done the last 7 days? Now, I throw no verbal bricks. There is a law in the spiritual world. Some people are forever seeking and never finding. Fifth time I've said it. There are laws in the spiritual world. We are in His house. We are His house if we tenaciously fix our bearing and sail this vessel with frank outspeakings and boastings and exultings and the hope is heaven. Well, this is a very much talked about subject by saints in persecution. I can find you places in this world today where the Christians talk a lot about heaven. But in our land, it's a good down here for most of us that if we're really honest, we're so preoccupied with the now that heaven's not all that attractive. Now, this is such an obvious truth, I don't really want to beat it to death tonight. But God's book is saying to me that my houseness, no mystery in it at all, my houseness in part is determined by a continued, bold, frank, speaking, exulting, boasting in glory in my heavenly inheritance. To scattered saints all across Asia to whom Peter wrote, they were being persecuted on every side. Dead spies that accused them of cannibalism in some of the places, as it was whispered that they partook of the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper without paying attention. In that New Testament practice of greeting one another as the admonition would go with a holy kiss, some were being accused of immoral acts, and they became the scapegoat in the Roman Empire for every kind of wrong that was going on in that empire. They attacked the Christians, and under terrible persecution, Peter wrote them. He never told them they'd get out of persecution. He just simply said, your citizenship is in heaven. You're aliens in a strange land. You're children of a heavenly Father. So act like it. Your hope's up there. And Paul said, if we had hope in this life, we'd be of all men most miserable. Say what you will. I know the truth of it. Much of modern evangelism and Christianity and much of today's charismatic world is focused in on what they feel and receive here and now. And there's too much talking about that to the expense of what Jesus says. And why is it important to Him? Because He prayed in His high priestly prayer, not only that God would keep us by His Spirit, but that we might be with Him in the place that He is. And to not be excited about Him going to prepare those mansions is to tell God loud and clear something I know about His Son and how much I really do want to be where He is. Paul called the Holy Spirit the earnest of our inheritance. Arabones, the word in the Greek. Literally, it means a part payment of that which shall be full, but in that day it was identical in nature to the full payment when it comes. If you paid partially with grain, you finish the payment with grain. And Paul says the Spirit is the part payment of our full inheritance. Identical in nature to the full inheritance when it comes. So if that part payment's good, the full payment ought to be overwhelming. We ought to talk about it. I ask again, how much heavenly talk has gone on? When they come and say, I thought you ought to hear this, you know. Sister or brother so-and-so has been, you know, and they hurl that fiery dart as a relay station. Why don't you say, isn't it going to be glorious when we get to heaven and start talking about it? Second, I can take this one in a hurry. Titus 2:13. Looking for that, I can quote it, blessed hope and glorious appearing. Looking for that blessed hope. We are His house if we boldly talk about it. Everywhere you meet these kind of people, they're talking about that. Have you ever met someone, just recently a father, what do they talk about? Just happen to have a picture. Where your heart is, or where your treasures are, there will be your heart. Not very many Christians that I meet are really excited enough to talk much about it. You know I'm not the only sinner in the camp that neglects that. We talk about our problems. We talk about people. We talk about the church. We talk about what's happening. For His house, if we boldly and frankly and boastingly talk about heaven and the glories appearing, that's just getting started, and so am I. Colossians 1, started verse 19. For it pleased the Father. Colossians chapter 1, this is a great hope chapter. We're supposed to talk about our hope. And the hope is not mysterious at all. It's right here. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from, what's it say? The hope of the gospel. Hope of heaven, hope of appearing, that blessed hope and catching away of the saints. Now we have hope defined as the hope of the gospel. The Bible speaks of three great expressions: faith, hope, and love. Faith hangs the body in continuing disciplined action on what hope is. For Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. But without the hope, you have no anchor for faith. And the first hanging of the body on what hope is, which starts the whole process, is with the mouth. And that's why we're in His house. If we're going around talking all the time, first, middle, and last, about the hope. The hope of heaven, that should occupy our conversation. The hope of His appearing, and the hope of the gospel.
What is the hope of the gospel?
Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. Gospel means good news. And all of us, no matter how spiritual we might become in our journey, our conversation should not be on how great we are or what we're doing, but we should boast and talk and exalt and glory in the gospel. You say that's just as old-fashioned as the other things you said. Sure is. But I would be made happy if we'd talk more of these old-fashioned things. How much of your conversation in your home and with your friends and wherever you've been this past 7 days has been on the good news? Where is that good news? Let me finish what Paul said. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in the Roman letter, for it's the power of God unto salvation. For therein, he says, is the righteousness of God revealed. More literally, that thee needs to be changed to a righteousness. It doesn't limit the expression of God's righteousness. The law was an expression of God's righteousness. There are many expressions of God's righteousness. For righteousness is a word that expresses God's own straightness, finding an outlet on the stage of history. And there were many expressions of God's righteousness, most of it bad news, because before the law I stood condemned. And as Paul said, to rightly understand the law, which was another expression of God's righteousness, is to be taught by a schoolmaster that I'm not so good after all. And that's not good news at all. That's bad news. I'm without hope as a sinner. The good news of the gospel is that there is another righteousness. That is good news, because it makes a way of escape for me. The righteousness of faith, under faith, where God takes me not based on my performance, but takes me based on His performance, if I will but take God at His word and by faith hang my body in action on that which God said He would do. Well, how can I believe it? There's no change in me. To start with, at least. And I wish people would quit expecting bombs to fall on them and the world to shake and to become lily white in a stroke just because they come to God. Unless you're going to do what the old... My humor's gone, so I might as well finish it. The fellow in the Ozarks heard of a revival where a bunch had gotten saved. He said you ought to shoot him the next morning for the backslide. I don't do it often, you know. But unless something happens to you overnight, you're going to get up tomorrow morning still dealing with the old man. And what most of us do is we like to talk in such a way that nobody else finds out about us. And so we're forever declaring things that somehow will project an image that we're not as bad as we think we are. We're not as bad as we hope they find out we are. We don't want them to know it. I don't think I said that right, but I think you know what I mean. Most of us are wearing a mask. The good news of the gospel is that I don't have to make it. He did. And the good news of the gospel is that no matter how good I get, it still falls short. And all my righteousness is as filthy rags. And the good news of the gospel is that another kind of righteousness is available. And it is the power of God unto salvation. For one who did it in my stead reaches across the gap to lead me home in his merit, and God puts on a set of spectacles and looks at Gene Scott through Jesus. And he takes me as though I were Jesus, because he took Jesus as though he were me. And though I'm the preacher tonight delivering God's word, I have no illusions. I'm saved not by works, lest any man should boast, but by grace. And I frustrate not the grace of God, for if righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. And we've been slinging the words out to this community, send the sinners in. This is not a church where you've got to straighten up before you can come in the King's presence. Bring your rags in and let Him help you clean it up. And I want bold, exulting, lifting the story. We're saved by grace. Too much talking about me and what I've accomplished and how great I am because of what God's doing through me. Jesus warned him. He says, don't you rejoice because the devils are subject to you. What's special about that? He can delegate that to a kid. But what you ought to rejoice about, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because He paid the price of His life and poured forth His blood for that. And I am to boast, and we're to exult, and we're to gloat, and we're to rejoice in the hope of the gospel. What is that hope? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. And you hang your body in faith on what is not, because God promised what not is will be if you act in faith on it. And God's word brought Jesus forth from a tomb, dead, and brought Him forth. That same word says, I don't have to now go up and get Him or go down and bring Him up. But the words in my mouth, and if my heart will believe and I but speak it forth with my mouth, I'm saved. Just that simple. Why do I believe it? Same power that spoke the worlds into existence behind God's word, and the same power that brought His Son forth said, if we confess with our mouth He'll do it. Understand me, the charismatics and Pentecostals do too much talking about the Holy Spirit at the expense of these other things. Awful quiet, but it's true. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He'll testify of me. And some people would rather hear every kind of noise identified with God's presence and God's Spirit than a bold speaking forth of the good news of the hope of the gospel. And I have the conviction that if the Holy Spirit has filled the person and the glow and the fire and the light is in the tank, the Word of God says when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll testify of me, and there will be a ring and a note and a tone on that message as it goes forth. You don't have to beat drums and say, I'm so great because it happened. Do what He told us to talk about, and the Holy Spirit, like oil in the cups of the candlestick in the tabernacle, will give the light its own brightness.